chapter in the Gospel of Luke. You recognize the setting as the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, of course, all four of the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, record the resurrection. But have you ever noticed, beloved, that none of the four Gospels contain all of the details concerning the resurrection? That none of them contain all of the events associated with that day and the days immediately following? You ought never to allow that to rattle you, beloved, as though somehow there were irreconcilable conflicts within the sacred Scripture. Instead, you need to be mindful of the fact that all four Gospels were never intended to be history books or biographical novels. Rather, they are four distinct accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, each containing carefully selected material suited to the theological agenda of the Spirit-inspired author. And right here, Luke records for us a scene that we do not find in Matthew, Mark, or John. Look at verse 13, and let's just read it, as though, beloved, we're hearing it for the first time. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" You're foolish. I'm amazed at how slow of heart you are. Notice, beloved, that the resurrected Lord rebukes these men not for failing to understand something he regards as obscure, but for failing to understand something that should have been obvious to them, all that the prophets had said. Verse 26, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" The assumed answer, "Of course he did. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," a phrase that has reference to the totality of Old Testament revelation, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Right here, beloved, Jesus gives to his men a lesson in Bible interpretation that they would never forget. You've not read the Old Testament scriptures aright until you have found the Christ and his saving work in them. Later on, the same day, Jesus appeared again, this time to a larger group of people, including his 11 disciples. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now watch. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Once again, the totality of the Old Testament. Then, verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Something that must happen every time, beloved, we open up the Word of God. He told them, this is what is written. In other words, here's what the Old Testament taught. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. It's the same thing, you see. In one way or another, Jesus says, all of the Old Testament Scriptures speak of me, my saving work, and the forgiveness that can be offered to people in my name. Now go out and declare that word to all who will hear. I know I've said it to you before, beloved, but if I was ever given the opportunity to ride a time machine back into any moment in biblical history, there would be no hesitation in my mind. It would be to this scene right here. When Jesus showed to His men that He was the theme of all of the Bible. You say, well, isn't it a shame that we weren't there to get in on that lesson? What a missed opportunity. Can you imagine to learn from Jesus Christ how to understand the Old Testament Scriptures as they were really intended to be understood? But is it a missed opportunity? You say, well, of course it is. We weren't there. How can we know what Jesus taught these men when He opened their minds to understand how all of the Old Testament pointed to Him? What was the commission Jesus gave to these men? Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Of what things are we to be witnesses? Of how the Old Testament spoke of the salvation that would come through His redemptive death and resurrection. Of this, they were to be witnesses. The fact of the matter is, beloved, for the first decades of the church, the only Bible that the church had was the Old Testament. And as you read the book of Acts, what do you discover? That whenever the apostles got up to preach, they quoted the Old Testament and show how it pointed to Christ. And what's more, notice the enablement that they'll be given for this task. Verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. The Spirit of God would come and give them supernatural enablement to be faithful to this task. And because of that, beloved, I submit to you that we can understand Jesus' instruction to these men. You say, well, how is it possible? By carefully observing how they themselves, in their preaching and in their writing, use the Old Testament to speak of Jesus Christ. You say, well, okay, I'm following your train of thought. But where is it that we can carefully observe their preaching and their writing, their inspired use of the Old Testament? The answer, in the New Testament. Beloved, we ought to host a class. We really should. We could call it Emmaus Road 101. And for the entire semester, I would give you only one assignment. Give careful consideration to every place the inspired New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. Watch what they quote, when they quote, how they quote, why they quote, and I can assure you that if you were faithful to that assignment, you'd have a very clear working understanding of what Jesus made evident to His men on this day of His resurrection from the dead. The New Testament shows us how to read the Old Testament. And for my money, now if you go back to Hebrews 8, the book in which this is most obvious is the book of Hebrews. And in particular, the way the Hebrew writer employs an interpretive device that I introduced you to a few weeks ago, it has been referred to as typology. The study of types and their antitypes. One author has defined it this way. A type is an event, a series of circumstances, or an aspect of the life of an individual or of a nation, which finds a parallel and deeper realization in the incarnate life of our Lord, in His provision for the needs of men, or in His judgments and future reign. Now that's a very good definition. It's a bit more complex than the one I gave to you a few weeks ago, but it really hits the bullseye perfectly. Allow me to open a window. Suggest an illustration. Joseph, one of our favorite Old Testament characters, was a type of Jesus Christ. Do you know his story? Genesis chapters 37 to 50. Sent out by his father, hated, rejected, and left for dead by his brothers, and yet as a consequence of that very rejection, he becomes the means of deliverance for those who had rejected him. Now friends, this is the Bible. The story is not recorded for us merely for historical value, but for the theology it illustrates. It serves to anticipate the greater deliverance of the people of God by Jesus Christ, who was sent out by his father, hated, rejected, and left for dead by his brothers, and yet as a consequence of that very rejection, becomes the means of deliverance for those who had rejected him. Now the name of Jesus Christ does not appear once in those 13 chapters, and yet according to Jesus Christ, all of the Old Testament speaks of him and his saving work. How does the Old Testament do this? Often through the means of typology. I explained it to you this way. A type is an actual Old Testament person, event, or ceremony that has been designed by Christ to prefigure the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the case of our illustration, Joseph was a type, a deliverer of the people of God, foreshadowing, anticipating the greater and final deliverer of the people of God, Jesus Christ, the anti-type. Now friends, when you come then to the landscape of the book of Hebrews, typology dominates the terrain. In chapter 3, Moses, his position to the people of God is used to anticipate in an imperfect, shadowy way the position that Jesus would occupy to the people of God. In chapter 4, the Sabbath is shown to be an imperfect shadow illustrating the ultimate rest that is to be found in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, the land of Canaan, into which the people of God were taken by Joshua, foreshadows heaven itself, into which we are taken by Jesus Christ. In chapters 5, 6, and part of 7, Melchizedek appears, this person in whom both kingly and priestly offices converge, foreshadowing the ultimate kingly priest, Jesus Christ. And then what have we seen so clearly in the last half of chapter 7? We've seen that these Levitical high priests, with all of their sacrifices, were woefully inadequate. They couldn't bring sinners to God in a saving way. They were types, you see. Shadows of the substance to come. Their significance resided in what they were intended to typify. Remember verse 27? Unlike the other high priests, this is of chapter 7, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. What they pictured in a shadowy way, imperfectly and dimly, he brought into realization. I suppose that if I were to assign a label to chapter 7, it would be this, a better priest offering a better sacrifice. Now for this morning and next Lord's Day, we come to chapter 8, and you know what, beloved? It's more of the same. The incomplete and preparatory types are once again shown to be insignificant in comparison to their superior anti-type. If chapter 7 is to be entitled the better priest offering a better sacrifice, then chapter 8, 1 through 6 should be entitled a better ministry occurring in a better sanctuary. Notice, in fact, verse 6, the end of the paragraph. The author tells us what he's been trying to say. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. Now, there's a lot there that we're not going to unpack today. But suffice it to say, he's telling us that the ministry of Jesus Christ is superior. The word in the original means more excellent, more outstanding, to that in comparison to the ministry of the Levitical high priest. But why is that so? Why is the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ so superior to that of the Levitical high priests of the Old Covenant? The writer now gives us three facts to establish this superiority. Here's the first. The superiority of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is established by the finality of His atoning sacrifice. It's established by the finality of His atoning sacrifice. Look at verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. The point of what we're saying is this. And my friends, our English translations don't help us as much as perhaps they could. The idea here when he says the point of what we're saying is not the idea of, well, now I'm summarizing all that I've said before about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. He's saying what I am about to tell you is the apex of everything that has gone before. This is the high point. One commentator has said this is the crowning affirmation. Not just the main point, the high point. And here it is. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Two distinct things are in view there. Did you catch them? One deals with the location of this high priest. We'll talk about that in our second point. The other deals with the posture of this high priest. And that's what I want us to think about for a minute. I've told you before, we talked about this way back in chapter 1. You know, the Levitical high priests, they never, ever sat down. For all of the furniture inside of the temple where they did their priestly work, no place was made for a priest to sit. No bench, no chair, not even as much as a stool. In fact, the writer of Hebrews gets at this very point when he says in chapter 10, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The Levitical high priest was never permitted to sit inside the sanctuary. Why? To illustrate the point that his work was never done. The sacrifices that he offered could never cleanse anybody of anything. To display then the infinite superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the writer is very careful to note his posture at the right hand of the Father. He is seated. He's seated. Why is he seated? Because his work of making a once-for-all sacrifice for sinners has been satisfactorily accomplished. It is the physical expression in heaven of his triumphant cry from the cross, "It is finished." All of the sins of all of the people who would come to rest their faith in him were bound up in that one offering of himself. Therefore, upon his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, he did what no priest before him had ever done. He sat down because his work was through. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's the finality of his sacrifice. In fact, beloved, look at verse 3 because the same thing is reinforced. Notice as you look at this verse the contrast in offering of sacrifice, particularly related to quantity and frequency. Verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Now, did you notice the contrast in quantity of sacrifices? The Levitical high priests, we're told, offer gifts and sacrifices. You hear the plural there? A multiplicity of offerings. A plurality of sacrifices. An unending stream of sacrificial blood. On the other hand, the atonement made by Jesus Christ was limited to a single sacrifice. You say, well, Art, how do you know that? Because when the author uses the indefinite pronoun here, something, he uses it in the singular. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. One sacrificial offering over against gifts and sacrifices. Contrast in quantity. Moreover, take note of the contrast related to the frequency with which these offerings are being made. Look carefully at the two phrases, the one phrase that appears two times in this verse, exactly the same. Look, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, also to have something to offer. To offer. Two phrases that look and sound exactly the same, don't they? They are, however, distinctly different in the original text. The first usage of that phrase, to offer, speaking of the Levitical high priests, is what we refer to as a present infinitive, stressing ongoing action. Every high priest is appointed to continually offer gifts and sacrifices. The second usage of that phrase in relationship to Jesus Christ is not a present infinitive, it is called an aorist infinitive, stressing snapshot action, a once-for-all definitive event. Now you put it all together, beloved, and the contrast becomes apparent, I think. The Levitical high priest offer an unending stream of sacrificial gifts, all the while failing to accomplish the work of atonement. Jesus Christ, in one act of sacrifice, has brought before God the one offering of Himself. And at the conclusion of all of it, He sat down. It all speaks of finality, of superiority. The greater antitype has come. As a result, Jesus Christ has crowded out all other high priests. His offering of Himself has crowded out all other attempts to win the favor of God. Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Oh, my friends, this point is so essential to your well-being as a Christian person. You need to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners has satisfied God thoroughly, through and through. We must never think of God as grudgingly letting people into heaven. No, the fullness of His favor has been won for us by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's happy to receive you. In the most practical of terms, this means then that it is the epitome of foolishness to attempt to earn your salvation through a means of your own doing. To seek the forgiveness of sins on the basis of your own efforts to make atonement for yourself, your morality will never satisfy God as does the death of His own Son. Your religious zeal will never satisfy God as does the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something, my friends, this morning. Any attempt you make to earn the favor of God will leave Him decidedly unsatisfied. But He is satisfied with Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for sinners, just like you. The superiority of His high priestly ministry. It's established by the finality of His atoning sacrifice. He sat down. Fact 2. The superiority of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is established by the manifestation of His royal dignity. His superiority is established by the manifestation of His royal dignity. Notice the writer not only speaks of the posture of this high priest, he speaks of his unique location. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. The phrase, Majesty in heaven, a name used for God also in chapter 1, is a way of stressing God in all of His greatness. that which defines him to be awesome. The mention of his right hand speaks of a position of supreme authority and privilege and honor. Now you can imagine, I'm sure, as I can, that to be a high priest in Israel would have been a pretty impressive thing. One man out of all the nation as the chief religious leader. The holy garments, the incredible responsibilities, that one day out of the year when for a few moments this person steps into the very presence of God to offer a sacrifice. All of that, you can imagine, would have afforded a man a measure of a respect, authority, honor. A dignity would have been ascribed to such a man. But to attempt to compare that to the dignity possessed by Jesus Christ, our high priest in heaven, is like holding a candle from a birthday cake up against the brilliance of the sun. 6 times in the letter of Hebrews, the writer refers to Jesus Christ as the one who has been enthroned at the right hand of God. As a consequence of his redemptive accomplishments, he has been appointed the greater Melchizedek, a kingly priest, a royal priest. And it is that royal dignity, you see, that is here in view, seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, from the perspective of the ancient Middle East, and this is where we need to kind of enter into this a little bit because it's different for us, the one who sat at the right hand of a ruler is the one who represents the ruler, who acts in the name of the ruler, and who possesses all of the power and authority of the ruler. In other words, all of the might and majesty of God are exercised by Jesus Christ. This speaks of His sovereign authority as the reigning Lord. So what is it that He says to His disciples following His resurrection? All authority in earth, in heaven, and on earth has been given to me. How does Paul express this in the first chapter of Ephesians? That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Listen, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is an infinitely superior priesthood. Why? As one writer states, because His priesthood is, quote, performed in heavenly glory, with a dignity that is kingly and a power that is divine. My friends, we read this and we know, don't we, instinctively, no Levitical priest belongs there. This is the place for the greater antitype. But now notice something very interesting about this royal priest. This high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, look verse 2, and who serves in the sanctuary. He serves? When is the last time you ever heard of a king serving? People in exalted positions don't serve, they're served. You say, well, of course this was true of Jesus Christ when He was here on the earth. I mean, Philippians 2 tells us that He humbled Himself, that He took on the form of a bondservant. Mark chapter 10:45, He didn't come to be served, but to serve. We understand all of that. But my friends, what you need to understand is this. When Jesus Christ got up from the table, girded Himself with a towel and washed the feet of His disciples, that was not some kind of an aberration connected with His incarnation. Serving is an expression of His own eternal nature. God as servant is an expression of His own divine love. Putting Himself, as it were, in the vulnerable
in a vulnerable position, all the while maintaining his royal dignity. Who is it that goes after Adam and Eve? Do Adam and Eve come to their senses and say, you know, we better seek out God and seek to make things right with Him? Who is it that portrays himself as the spurned partner in the book of Hosea? Who is it that comes to us in human flesh? It's his nature to serve. That's why in the New Testament the term servant is a statement of dignity. Now you think of this, beloved, that the ascended Christ, sitting at the Father's right hand in all of His kingly glory, the one who receives the incessant worship and adoration of millions of created beings, serves you. It sounds ludicrous. It's incredulous to us, but it is true. You need to take a deep breath and let it sink in, my dear Christian friend. Allow yourself this morning to be humbled in a massive way. Jesus Christ, in all of His royal dignity, serves you. And how does He serve you? The extended context tells us, chapter 7, verse 25, do you remember? Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. And if you're going to highlight any word in your Bible, make sure you highlight the word always. No lapses, no disaffections, no inconsistencies, a constant stream of intercession on your behalf. Serving you, serving you. This kingly priest lives to serve you. The superiority of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is established by the manifestation of His royal dignity. God gave to Him the supreme place of authority in all of the universe, and with that place, in that place, He lives to serve His people. His ministry is superior. And finally, fact three. The superiority of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is established, watch now, it's established by the arena in which He serves His people. The arena in which He serves His people. Look at it. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Now, beloved, what in the world does he mean by the phrase the true tabernacle? Well, the term here for true does not refer to that which is the opposite of false. It refers to the authentic as opposed to that which is only a replica. The antitype in heaven of which the type on earth could only dimly foreshadow. In other words, the writer wants us to understand that Jesus Christ serves us in the authentic Holy of Holies, not in that portable tent that Moses erected in the wilderness. That's not to say that the tabernacle was unimportant, beloved. It is to say that the real thing is greater and more powerful than the image that seeks to convey it, you see. And why is this such an important concern for the writer? To help us understand that Jesus is in fact serving us in the authentic Holy of Holies rather than in that tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. Why is this such a big concern? Because if such were not the case, we would really be in deep trouble. Verse 4. If He, Jesus, were on earth, He would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Now, beloved, try and follow his logic with me. If the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem is all that there is in terms of proper places to offer atoning sacrifices, then we are up a creek without a paddle because there is no room for Jesus Christ in the Levitical priesthood. My friends, Jesus Christ, when he was here, he healed the sick and he raised the dead and he preached on hillsides and he taught in synagogues and he forgave sins and he referred to himself as God's own son, but never once did he claim the right to minister in the temple. Never once did he attempt to step into that inner sanctuary. Why? Because Jesus Christ was a layman. Debarred from the priesthood because he wasn't born into the right family. But you see, for the better priest and better sacrifice, there would be a better sanctuary in which to carry out his ministry. The true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Look at verse 5. They, meaning the Levitical priests, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Now that is very interesting, friends. Both of those terms, copy and shadow, derive their significance from the fact that they reflect a reality greater than themselves. The significance of a copy rests in the fact that there is an original. The significance of a shadow comes from the fact that we know it reflects something that is real. And what the writer is telling us here is that such was the case with the tabernacle in the wilderness. Its ultimate value lay in the greater reality that it typified. And so you see, for this reason, Moses was not given the freedom to reach into his own religious imagination and come up with something that he thought would really be neat for the worship of God. Instead, he was given minute details. You've read those pages, page after page after page after page. Minute details concerning the size and the shape and all of the specific materials to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. Even the colors determined by God himself. The kind of fabric used. This is why, he says, Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And here is the amazing thing. The antitype is in reality the archetype. The reality comes not only after the shadow and copy, but before it. What I mean by that is this. God doesn't decide one day, you know, I want to build myself a temple. Hey, look at that tabernacle down there. I think I like that. I'll make a copy of that for myself in heaven. To the contrary. That tabernacle, the place where all of those imperfect priests incessantly offered imperfect sacrifices, was to be the shadowy expression of the real thing, a replica of the authentic Holy of Holies in heaven. And now, friends, you see, as the crowning affirmation concerning the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews has set out to tell us that Jesus Christ has not come to serve us in the replica, but in the original. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by men. He is in heaven, the real Holy of Holies, serving his people. And that's why, you see, his ministry is superior to all of the priests who had ever come before him. And to show you just how much superior it is, he draws us to a conclusion by setting it up against yet another comparison with the old order. Verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, watch now the comparison, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. How far superior is the ministry of Jesus Christ to that of the Levitical high priests? It is as infinitely superior as the new covenant is to the old. My friends, in every way, Christianity is superior to Judaism. And what we're about to see before us is about to get very, very exciting. We'll have to wait until next time to get there. My friends, do not turn away from Jesus Christ. Do not turn away from this one who is alone, perfectly suited to meet your needs as a sinner. Turning away from Jesus Christ can prove to be catastrophic. Ladies and gentlemen, young men and women, boys and girls, if you are not a Christian this morning, then you stand before the living God in a desperate condition. He sees you in all of your sin, in all of your dirtiness, in all of your guilt. You need a Savior, whether you're 50, whether you're 15, or whether you're 5. Jesus Christ, you see, is just what you need. A perfect priest who's offered a perfect sacrifice, who right now is where God is, carrying out a perfect ministry in a perfect sanctuary for all who will come to God through Him. Now you come. You come to this priest. You come right now, and He will save you. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, it's to You that we give our thanks and praise this morning. What a wonderful Savior You have given to us. Superior to all others who would ever claim to function as a priest. Superior to all others who would attempt to build bridges to You. Our Father, why would we spend our time trivializing away our eternity on false messiahs, false saviors, false system of religion, false priests? You have given to us a better priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He has offered a perfect sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, but He offered Himself once for all. And we are thankful that even now, right now, even as the royal reigning priest, He lives to serve His people in the true tabernacle, sanctuary established by God Himself, not by Moses in the wilderness. O Lord and God, we thank You that Jesus, our King and our priest, lives to make intercession for all of us, and that He will save gladly all who come to You through Him. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who would think that somehow they need to add a little something to the work of Christ, I pray, oh God, that You would absolutely shatter that thought in their thinking. You are perfectly satisfied with the gift of Your Son, delighted to open up heaven to us if we will come through Him. Father, I pray that for the boys and girls who are here, for the young men and women, and for the adults who are here, oh Lord and God, though it is a wonderful thing to hear of the great high priest, salvation is concerned with meeting Him, trusting in Him, relying upon Him, turning from our sin and throwing ourselves completely upon who He is and what He has done for sinners. Thank You, O God, for those of us that You have saved already. We give You thanks. It thrills us to hear the gospel, to hear of a great Savior. Father, we pray that You would irresistibly pursue those who are running from You this day and conquer their heart. We ask this in the great name of Jesus, our Savior, our King, and our all-sufficient High Priest. We ask this in His name. Amen. Amen.